The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Matthew chapter 19 and in your notes to the doctrine of marriage. All right, as Paul instructed Timothy, bodily exercise is profitable for a little while. That little while is while you are alive. Bodily exercise is one of those things that helps keep the physical body in top shape so that you can function at optimal health. However, godliness is profitable for all times, both now and in the age to come. Why? Because it offers hope in this life, the hope of blessing from God, of gaining God's approbation, and then the types of blessings that God has promised for those that diligently seek Him. And certainly it holds hope for the life to come, recognizing that ultimately, if you take the doctrine, believe it, make it a part of you, apply it to the circumstances of life, you lay up eternal reward. This is critical for the believer, recognizing that all believers will share the same environment in heaven. All believers will not share the same in terms of rewards, as seen in various parables and as seen direct statements, say, in the book of Revelation. So it's time to clear the decks and make sure you are in fellowship. Exercise 1 John 1:9 if necessary. This is critical since God the Holy Spirit is the ultimate teacher of the doctrine, and ultimately one must be rightly oriented to Him in order to learn from Him. So it's time to rebound if necessary, and whatever else you need to do, put aside distractions, focus your attention, and concentrate on the teaching. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank You for this time together where we can recharge our spiritual batteries. We thank You for the principle of doctrine itself, recognizing that it is through this teaching and the inner man that ultimately builds us up, provides a good opponent for the old man, the STA, which dogs us, as we know, from the day of our birth. We thank You for all that You provide to make this possible in terms of living grace so that we can not only live in the devil's world but prosper to whatever level You choose to prosper us under Your grace. We pray as we approach Your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will bless our thinking and continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here under Roman numeral 7, Roman numeral 8, dealing with the issue that has to be dealt with when dealing with marriage, and that is the idea that marriages fail. And because they fail, one, God recognizes that they fail. He has made provision for this failure within the Mosaic law, but the law was not designed to be very broad in scope. It was designed to cover a specific situation. It was not designed to be interpreted liberally. And the teaching that was going on during the time of Jesus was interpreting these teachings very liberally. And, of course, violating the spirit of the teachings, which was so much the case at the first advent with the Jews largely in unbelief and the religious leadership completely bankrupt in terms of being largely unbelievers and, of course, dedicated to simply perpetuating their own existence, not leading the people in terms of orientation to God. So they were taking the easiest way out of this. Jesus of Ken, as he did on other occasions and with other principles, not only with the principle of marriage, expands the teaching to get to the mental attitude, which is what the teaching is geared at in the first place. We know this is where the fight is fought in the Christian life. It is in the mental attitude. So it is not enough not simply to commit adultery. One must avoid mental attitude lust, as we see. That becomes a tantamount to mental attitude adultery. So we are dealing here with the one reason, of course, that you can get a biblical divorce, and that is in the event of immorality. And immorality is not a command, by the way, to divorce. But certainly, it is one of those things that certainly happens, can happen. And it is the only biblical means or reason for dissolving a marriage, if one wants to remain in the directive will of God at that level. So Jesus' second teaching, we have looked at this, the Old Testament, the Deuteronomy 24 passage, which of course dealt with some sort of sexual impropriety. We're not really told specifically what it is. But it's some sort of sexual indecency. It's not just she won't obey, she won't do this, she won't clean the house, she doesn't cook well, etc., etc. It was sexual in nature. And Jesus reinforces this in both his teachings in that he only allows for one provision for divorce, and that is immorality. An immorality in the general sense, while he uses the term porneia, as we recognize, in this case would have to refer to adultery because you're dealing with two married people. So his second teaching on divorce is found in Matthew 19, 3 through 12. We have read this. One, the background, we are under subpoint I here, under Roman numeral 8. The background for this incident is that the Pharisees are seeking to put Jesus on the spot, since they are aware that his public teaching did not agree with the popular viewpoint of the time, as seen in verse 3. And very often, this was the nature of their approach. They did not approach Jesus mentally upright. They did not approach Jesus because of a real desire to learn or know. They approached Jesus simply to try to trip him up, to try to get him to say something that would condemn him before the people, thus losing popularity. They knew that Jesus was very popular with the people, as had been John the Baptist. So they were reticent to do anything against him, although there has been an active murder plot by this time for a couple of years, ongoing murder plot to kill him. So this isn't new, so they came to him, again, often is introduced by this deal of they came testing him and asking, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason at all? Well, two, they hoped to discredit him before the masses since they were from the school of Hillel, largely they were, which held to a very liberal interpretation of Deuteronomy 24:1 and following. So in fact, Hillel allowed divorce for very trivial offenses, such as burning a meal. Well, three, Christ's response to the question emphasizes the importance, the permanence rather, of the marriage union, which was instituted by God and governed by the principle of becoming one flesh. And he answered and said, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? One could readily argue that marriage was always a part of the divine plan simply by virtue of the fact that there are two sexes. One would understand there had to be a reason for this. What would the reason possibly be? Well, certainly procreation is part of it, but you can't really, or you aren't supposed to, procreate apart from marriage. So for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife. And the two shall become one flesh, so they are no longer two, but one flesh. God views this as a single entity now. So what therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. And clearly here, Jesus sees, as his teaching, that while the marriage ceremony was performed publicly, just as they were today, they were then, that he did not view the one performing the union as the one who actually established the union. He viewed this as an act of God, that there was a divine design in this, and that it goes beyond simply a minister or a notary public or a justice of the peace saying, you're married. That there is a fundamental change that occurs in the union, as the union becomes, is viewed as one. So for the Pharisees' response indicates confusion between the permissive and directive will of God, which Jesus immediately points out was a concession and not the divine design. Verses 7 and 8, they immediately ask him, why then did Moses command to give her a certificate of divorce and send her away? He said to them, because of your hardness of heart. Essentially, because of your sin natures, you will not corral them. We know this. This is the nature of the human race. Solomon sort of reinforces this there in the book of Ecclesiastes, that God made men upright, but they fabricated many devices, and that the heart of the sons of men is full of evil, and insanity is in their hearts all their lives. We know that man has a fundamental problem. Well, this fundamental problem of the STA certainly affected divine institution number two, a marriage. So because of your hardness of heart, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives. Didn't command you to. He permitted you to. And so you can, under the permissive will of God, do this. But again, even then, it was very restrictive. It wasn't just, I can walk out and get a divorce. Even then, it had to be, there was a sexual component to it of some sort. Maybe broader than strict immorality. But it had to be broader than that, because adultery would have been punished by death. We know that that was under the death penalty if you got caught. Both parties got caught. They were under the death penalty. So five, therefore, when a married person divorces for non-biblical reason. And there are multitudes of those. Now, there's only one biblical reason. You have two outs in a marriage, death and immorality. Only one reason to divorce, immorality, and remarries. The initial sexual act constitutes adultery for the man and his new wife. Matthew 19:9, and I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for immorality and marries another woman commits adultery. And the idea of the initial act in the new marriage is adultery, but then it constitutes a new marriage. And then you have to move from that point forward. And that is the legal aspect of it, in which we have to recognize legal marriages just as Jesus recognized them. We saw there, say, as he talked to the woman at the well. She had five legal marriages, but the guy she was living with at that time, she was not legally married to. And you can also see Matthew 5:32. I believe that was the one that says, he who... I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife except for the reason of unchastity makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. And so, why? Because if the divorce is non-biblical, the initial sex act, even for the woman, is going to involve adultery, because she didn't have a non-biblical reason, or she didn't have a biblical reason, rather, for the divorce. Even if she didn't institute it. That's really irrelevant to the argument at that point. Who institutes this? And as we're going to see in further teaching, Paul acknowledges that either party could get involved in this, that it isn't unique. Although at that time, because of the nature of the society, it was more of a patriarchal society, they tended to be, the men had the upper hand. Our courts have kind of turned it around to where, in many cases now, the woman has the upper hand. Well, either one of them, as we're going to see, can initiate this, but the facts are the same for both of them. Six, if either spouse commits adultery, perhaps divorcing the original spouse and remarrying, the innocent party is free to remarry without any sin or stigma. If adultery is involved, you're clean. You can do. You've got carte blanche in that regard. Now, I say carte blanche. You can't go out and marry an unbeliever. You really shouldn't marry a negative believer. But you're clean before God, so that if you remarry and you're the innocent party in an adulterous affair, then you're free to remarry. And no stigma, no sin, no nothing. Seven, the disciples respond to Jesus' teaching with some incredulity, which then prompts them to make an unbiblical assertion. And their suggestion conflicts with the divine intention found in Genesis 2:18. Matthew 19:10, the disciples said to him, if the relationship of the man with his wife is like this, in other words, if I can't just dump her anytime I feel like it, then you're better off not getting married, because you're kind of stuck. And that is the whole point here. There is no wiggle room on this one. On some doctrines, one might argue there is a certain amount of wiggle room. On others, there's not. This one, there's not. Not in terms of the directive will of God. And the divine intention, of course, was for man to create man and woman, and for the two to become one flesh. So as we know, and we pointed out here, but And we got it in point eight here. However, Jesus quickly counters with the doctrinal truth that celibacy is the exception and not the norm for the human race. Matthew 19, 11, and 12, not all men can accept this statement, but only those to whom it has been given. For there are eunuchs who were born that way from their mother's womb. And there are eunuchs who were made eunuchs by men. And there are also eunuchs who made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. And he who is able to accept this, let him accept it. So some people are born apparently with no real desire to marriage, no real desire for the opposite sex, and they're essentially eunuchs from the womb, from the birth. They're not going to marry. They're not interested in marrying. Then there are others, again, who were made eunuchs by men. This would be people like, say, Daniel under captivity. That certain people were castrated, and typically they were castrated in order to function in the royal court. The king really did not like anyone, you know, wanting to have sex with his harem, typically speaking. This was frowned upon. So this would eliminate that possibility. And then there are those who choose to willingly take a celibate lifestyle because of some divine reason in their life to do so. Paul, for instance, is a perfect example of this. He says, I choose to remain celibate and single, and I think this is the best life. He said it was for him. But even Paul recognized that this wasn't the best life for everybody. This wasn't the norm even. But that under certain conditions, for instance, the very difficult conditions that were beginning to come about in the Roman Empire because of attacks on Christians. Paul said, in view of certain distresses, it's better to remain in your niche than to go out and try to change it. And so generally speaking, that's a principle we generally adhere to. Now, we obviously recognize there are exceptions to all principles. But generally speaking, we say, don't change your niche. I mean, let God change it if it needs to be changed. But if something needs to be changed, pray about it, think about it, approach it with doctrine, and all that. And that will save you a lot of wear and tear. Well, he said, under difficult circumstances, it's best just to stay where you are. And that's kind of a general truth anyway. Well, Jay, Paul's teaching on divorce is commonly referred to as the Pauline privilege. 1 Corinthians 7, 10 through 16. And at first, I have over the years leaned towards a particular interpretation of this, and having reviewed all this and having to go through it again, I have believe I have changed my mind. One thing that always troubled me was that in this idea of separation, that Paul's teaching was very different than what Jesus was. So that poses a real problem to start with, if one goes a certain way on this, and I'll show you what the issues are here and what your choices are. One, the passage is the most extensive in the New Testament regarding the issue of marriage, divorce, and potential remarriage. Verses 10 through 16, but to the married I give instructions, not I, but the Lord, that the wife should not leave her husband. But if she does leave, she must remain or else be reconciled to her husband, and that the husband should not divorce his wife. Now, in some cases, this has been referred to as the Pauline privilege because it appears here on the surface that he's saying that the wife can leave her husband and separate from him, but doesn't have to divorce him. But that's not what he's saying, as we will find out. The word leave here is the very same word that Jesus used when he said, don't for a man not to leave his wife. So he's talking about divorce, and immediate context here brings this to the forefront when he straight out says the husband should not divorce his wife. So essentially what he's saying to one, he's saying to both. Both parties are not free to divorce, but if they do divorce, they have to remain unmarried. How do I know that this has to be a divorce? Well, that parenthetical statement there, she must remain unmarried. Separated is not unmarried. Divorced is unmarried, but separated is not unmarried. So this is where I have modified my views on this only slightly, but that is that you're not even free to separate, that I can tell from these verses, and I'll try to show you why. But to the rest I say, not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever, and she consents to live with him, he must not divorce her. Now we get into a situation. Obviously the first situation would seem to be two believers. The second situation is one believer and one unbeliever. And it doesn't matter which way this goes. Here, he's going to cover both bases. If he has a wife who's an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, he must not divorce her. One of the things you're going to see that this teaching is going to very well reconcile with what Jesus taught, and that is that Paul didn't advocate divorce either. That this was not, to him, an option. At least from the divine viewpoint. And a woman who has an unbelieving husband, and he consents to live with her, she must not send her husband away. Send her husband away is the same as divorcing him. It's just different language. He just uses different vocabulary because he's teaching the same concept. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified through his wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified through her believing husband. For otherwise your children are unclean, but now they are holy. And the idea is there's a certain blessing by association that comes upon unbelievers, because they are associated with believers. And in that regard, they have, we might say, an extra little bit of blessing from God, simply because there's a believer in that household. That changes the rules at some level, apparently, for God, because he's going to deal with this as he would with a believer. So a total unbeliever could be relatively prosperous and all that simply because they're married to a believer. Certain good things can happen to them. And to their children. And yet if the unbelieving one leaves, let him leave. The brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases. But God has called us to peace. For how do you know, O wife, whether you will deliver your husband? Or how do you know, O husband, whether you will deliver your wife? The idea here being they may never come to salvation simply because of the marriage. The fact that they are in a house with a believer increases the odds of them coming to salvation, we might say, from a strictly numerical standpoint. From the divine viewpoint, we recognize that people have to be positive, and you can't twist them into believing or not believing. But God uses certain circumstances clearly in his providential will. He sets up circumstances, and he uses these things. If one person is faithful to the truth, one never knows what the outcome of that may be. It may win somebody back, and in this case, say, the unbelieving spouse. I have seen people who had situations where they were positive. They were coming to Bible class. Their mate was not positive, was not interested. They went off to class every night, and the mate wasn't interested. Stayed at home. Yes, watched TV, did whatever you do. And as they were patient about this, and as they waited, eventually, I've seen a couple of examples of this, where the mate that wasn't positive came around, simply because the witness of the life. And again, you don't have to go home and beat him over the head with it, but the witness of the life. Now, if they're negative, ultimately, you could be the best witness in the world. They're never going to change. That you can't do anything about. Here, Paul makes it clear that these instructions are not optional. They are commanded by Jesus and reiterated by Paul. Now, some have tried to take attack here where they say, well, all right, the Lord commands the first part, not to divorce. But this is just Paul's opinion on the second part, and it doesn't really constitute the truth. Wrong. It's Paul's opinion, and it does constitute the truth. It's inspired, just as his other writing is inspired. And he's not trying to low-key this in that. Well, he is trying to low-key it a little bit, but the point here is that his words are just as binding on the church as the words of the Lord, as the ranking authority there. So he is still, by the way, here, issuing imperatives, essentially, which are commands. So he has the authority to do so, the right to do so, and he does so. And these are just as binding as if the Lord himself were standing there issuing these commands. Three, while some have viewed this section as a teaching that amplifies and expands on what Jesus Christ taught, there are no new principles here introduced regarding marriage and divorce. For there are two potential occurrences in view, both of which focused on the designed permanency of marriage and the secondary subject of harmony within the household. Five, the first scenario deals with a marriage between two believers. Both of which are commanded not to divorce their spouse. Those verses, to me, are not even up for debate. You don't have to know Greek to read this. You can read this in English and get what he's saying here. And he's saying the same thing to both parties. It isn't as though, now some might say, well, you know, see, Paul, he had it. He was a male, so therefore he was biased towards men. I don't think so. I don't think he was at all. I think he knew that marriages involve two people, two volitions, and that both of them have to function together. So that's verses 10 and 11. Not to leave her husband, not to divorce his wife. Those phrases are both interchangeable. They mean the same thing. The first command is addressed to the wife, which is interpreted as, which some have it interpreted as dealing with the subject of legal separation and not divorce. B, however, the subject of separation is not in view. The Greek verb chorizo means to divide or separate something or someone from something or someone else by the use of space. So there is a spatial connotation to this word. And he's saying that they essentially are occupying separate dwellings. They've split. And see, when one examines this term, which is the same term Jesus used in his teachings on divorce, it becomes clear that permanent separation, i.e. divorce, is what is in view. Now, I understand why they use she should not leave or be separated from her husband, because it's the nature of the word. But in the context, the word here means exactly what it means when Jesus used it in his context on teaching. And in Matthew 19:6, he used it. And I believe Mark is probably the parallel passage there, most likely. But in Matthew 19:6, he said, "What God has joined together, let no man separate." And clearly, he's talking about divorce in his context. And so he uses chorizo. And Paul uses the very same verb to talk about what? The very same thing. He's not introducing a new subject here. And then also Mark 10:9, again, which I think is probably just the parallel to this, but has the very same, yes, very same one. The two are no longer, they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man chorizo, separate. And so, it clearly divorce is in view. The whole context verse in Mark 10 and John, or rather Matthew 19, clearly divorce is in view. And divorce is in view in our passage. Paul is not introducing a new doctrine here. He's reiterating what Jesus has already taught. D, further immediate context, it demands that a divorce has taken place since Paul commands the believing woman to remain unmarried, by using the present imperative of meno, to abide, to remain, or to stay, in verse 11. But if she does leave, i.e., if she does divorce her husband, she must remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband. Those are her two legitimate biblical options under the directive will of God. E, the same command is issued to the husband, using different terminology. However, both terms in this context indicates that divorce is the subject at hand. Now, can a woman separate from a man out of fear for her life? Sure, that's a different deal. But you're just using physical space at that point, not to try to engage in a legal separation. You're using it for safety. That's a whole different ballgame. But that's not really what Paul's discussing here. He's not discussing a woman who's under duress, who's in danger. He's discussing two believers who are married and what their responsibilities are to this marriage. So the same command is used, again, same command issued to the husband, different terms, but they both mean the same thing. F, the Greek verb used with respect to the husband is aphiemi, which means to dismiss from someone from one's presence, to send someone away. And again, it has the idea of space. You're putting space between you. From a spatial perspective. In this context, it is clear that the sending away is the legal and permanent release from the marriage bonds. Conclusion H, if two believers marry, God expects them to remain married for life. However, should they divorce, remarriage is not part of God's directive will. Their only biblical options are to reconcile or remain single. And again, there is no wiggle room here, the same way there was no wiggle room with Jesus. There isn't any out here on this one from God's perspective. Six, the second scenario involves a believer, either male or female, finding themselves in a marriage to an unbeliever. Now this, of course, could have happened a lot initially, certainly in the early stages of Christianity, as people were converting to Christianity, coming out of these societies and cultures. It doesn't mean that the whole household would convert, surely. And so you would end up with a lot of mixed marriages, spiritually mixed marriages. Well, A, while Paul does not emphasize the royal chain of command in these verses, it is clear that the apostolic injunction about the marriage relationship is to be obeyed. B, while some have speculated that Paul was addressing the subject of believers marrying unbelievers, such is not the case, since Paul had already made his position clear on that subject. 1 Corinthians 7:40 makes it plain what Paul thought of that. And no doubt this is simply, of course, as he's writing this letter, this is just reinforcing what he's already taught these people. This is not new news to them. 7:40, but in my opinion, she is happier if she remains as she is. I'm sorry, I got the wrong verse there. It's supposed to be 39, I believe. 1 Corinthians 7:39. A wife is bound as long as her husband lives. But if her husband is dead, she is free to be married to whom she wishes, only in the Lord. So marriage to an unbeliever was not an option for Paul. That is not even to be considered. And 2 Corinthians 6:14 and following certainly reinforces this at a very strong level, as it reinforces the principle under the doctrine of separation. This covers a lot of ground, but certainly marriage would fall under this at the minimum. Do not be bound together with unbelievers. For what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness, or what fellowship has light with darkness, etc., etc.? And so clearly, I mean, but this covers other things, like you shouldn't go into business with unbelievers and establish partnerships and all of this. Places where you have to go, join these clubs that are unbelievers getting together, doing whatever it is they do. Maybe it's social good. Maybe it's not. Who knows what all, you know, what their deal is. But you don't have to rely on this, networking and all that, to get ahead in God's plan. But while it governs other things, certainly marriage would be at least, at the bare minimum, would be in view here. So see, what he is addressing are homes in which one spouse had become a believer and the other spouse remained an unbeliever. D, while the initial problem may not have been acute or widespread, as time went on, the problem likely continued to become more prevalent and intensified within all the churches. This was, again, in the early stages, maybe not a huge problem, but by the time Paul writes to Corinthians in the mid-50s, I believe, that this now Christianity's been around for about 20 years, now you're seeing a lot of these issues coming to the forefront in a much bigger way, because it's just simply you got more people involved now. And the more this happens, the more this goes on. So some people may have thought, I'm a believer now. I've been set free in Jesus Christ. My wife's an unbeliever. It's God's will for me to just move on and dump her and look for a believer, because that's what God wants me to have. And certainly, you know, knowing believers, knowing STAs, many people probably took that read on it. They were in unhappy marriages, then they got saved. Oh, I see an out. I see the light at the end of the tunnel. I can go. No. And that's why Paul is addressing this. No, you can't go. This is not God's will. The divine institution is more important than that. And so you can't just leave because your mate is an unbeliever and you're not. That doesn't get you out. Paul states decisively that if a believer is married to an unbeliever and the unbeliever is content to keep living with the believer, then the believer is not free before the Lord to instigate a divorce. Apart from adultery, of course. Now, if there's an adulterous situation, of course, they could then. Again, still not commanded to, but they could. At least they have an out biblically there, one could say. So, F, Paul is aware that in some cases the unbeliever will not be content to maintain the relationship and will move to divorce the believer. He says that plainly in verse 15. Yet if the unbelieving one leaves, he talks about it hypothetically, but he recognizes it's a potential here. And if you're a believer and your spouse is negative and they're hostile and it's just a hell house, essentially, of constant conflict and turmoil, Paul says at that point, let them go. Don't try to hold them back. And all of that. You can't really stop this at that level. As a believer, you're not supposed to. This is one of those things where, as a believer, you just had to absorb it. And it went, and again, this is all again, talking about this clinically at night in Bible class is one thing. But when the unbeliever leaves, takes you to court, takes you for all your money, and then all of that, well, then you're not going to feel, you know, probably as calm about it as you do when you read it here. But if they do this, you know, okay, that's at a certain level, this is just undeserved suffering. You have to recognize it as such. Chalk it up to that and move on. If the person wants to do that, you can't stop them. So here, in that case, the believer is not to seek to maintain the relationship at all costs. Now, the believer may have this misguided idea about marriage. Oh, marriage is divine institution number two, therefore it must be saved at all costs. Well, not at all costs. There is a situation in which it is not to you are not to attempt to sustain the relationship. You're to let it go if certain situations arise. And then, of course, in these fledgling churches, this could be and would have been more of a problem as time went on. You were going to see more and more of this, probably. So you don't try to maintain the relationship at all costs. If he or she is not to resist the unbelieving spouse, if the unbeliever seeks a divorce. At this point, interpreters are quite divided. Over exactly what the Pauline privilege is. Some state that the believer is free before the Lord to remarry, while others state that the injunction respecting adultery must still be honored. Frankly, my view had been for some time that if an unbeliever dumped you, then you were free to remarry. Well, I've rethought it, and I don't think the passage is teaching that. Because, number one, Paul doesn't say that straight out. He could have said that if that's what he wanted to say. And what we get into here is this issue. Under bondage, what is that all about? Under bondage to what? That is the interpretive crux here of this verse. The believer is not under bondage. Under bondage to what? Under bondage to stay married, under bondage to remain single. And this gets into the nature of the interpretation of this verse. I always took it as he's not under bondage to remain single. But the more I studied it, the more I looked at it, looked at some other work on these verses by other people, the more I became convinced, you know what, Paul's not teaching anything new here. This is the same stuff. There isn't any new principle here. And so if you get divorced, you'd still be under the same injunction that the believers are under. Reconcile or stay divorced. Those are your two options. Now, if the unbeliever goes out and commits adultery and divorces you and all that, well, then you're clean. Okay, that's a different ballgame. But that's not the case here. We're just talking about an unbeliever saying, I don't want to be married to a Christian any longer. I can't stand it. So, at one, the first view is that the believer is not bound in regard to marriage. That is to say that the believer that has been abandoned by an unbeliever is free to remain single or to remarry. That's the first view. Okay? Well, one, however, this is in conflict with what Christ taught about marriage. And secondly, there is no other scripture that supports this interpretation. That's the problem with it right there. This would be the only place this was taught, if this was indeed the case. And with such important doctrines as marriage and divine institutions, it would seem odd that he was teaching one new little piece of truth here that hadn't been taught before. When he's been so consistent to say the exact same things that Jesus has said. In fact, using the very same vocabulary that he used. So too, the argument for this view is the conceptual parallel with what follows in this chapter, where a wife is said to be bound. Now, however, the one, as I will point out here, that's a different word in the Greek. It has the same concept, but it's not the same word. As long as her husband is alive. However, if the husband dies, she is free to marry as she wishes, only in the Lord. So for, therefore, if the parallel holds, the use of not bound in verse 15 is also interpreted to mean free to marry another. Now that's the sole argument, really, to support this interpretation. The second and far more likely interpretation is that the believer is not bound to continue the marriage. Some believers, the problem becomes they get tunnel vision. And we've seen that. You've seen it before probably with people. They'll focus in on a certain doctrine. And that's all they can see is that doctrine. And they never see anything beyond it. And that doctrine comes to govern everything. And guess what? There's no doctrine like that. You can't afford to get tunnel vision when it comes to the truth. All these things have to be harmonized. And they are harmonized. And they do fit together. Well, one, in that case, the teaching is that the believer is not so woodenly tied to the instruction about not divorcing that he or she refuses to face reality when the unbelieving spouse is unwilling to continue the relationship. Two, in this view, divorce is allowable under these circumstances. However, the believer is not free to remarry since adultery was not the issue. Now, again, if the person goes out and commits adultery, then that is the issue. Okay, then the believer is free to remarry. We're talking about an unbeliever just say irreconcilable differences and then leaving, and this leaves the believer stuck, as it were. And I've always thought, well, they're not stuck. They can go out and do what they want. Well, no, I think now, again, having looked at this, the more I've thought about it, the more this ties all right back together, that they're under the same laws that believers would be under. Well, in fact, they are a believer, so certainly the law would govern them there. So, three, this would mean that the previous teaching to other believers still applies to the believer that has been abandoned by an unbeliever. And I think, why does he deal with this here? Very specifically, because he's just told believers in verses 10 and 11, stay married, don't divorce, stay married. Well, then a believer can get so locked into that, I've got to stay married at all costs, that they just fail to recognize that you can't control volition, and this unbeliever wants out, and your job as a believer is not to withstand them. So four, the believer has the option to remain unmarried or be reconciled if the unbelieving spouse should have a change of heart. Generally, because of the nature of all these things, once people go this far, they're probably not coming back. There is a point, of course, that once people engage in certain behaviors long enough, they're not going to return from them probably, most likely. It's not to say they couldn't. But as we see, if you stay a fool long enough, you'll eventually become a full-blown fool. So five, obviously, if the unbelieving spouse were to commit adultery or to remarry, well, the believer would be free before the Lord to pursue a second marriage. Why then? Well, because obviously adultery lets them off the hook. But if the other believer, the unbeliever, remarries, well, then option for the believer to reconcile is off the table. That can't happen. And so this would fall under the same principle that Jesus taught. Now this believer remarries. The initial act is adultery. But now you have another marriage. And hopefully a better marriage. And hopefully they would wait and marry a believer. And God would be in all this. And this would be part of God's blessing on them, was that they got a second chance at it. Even, though they were innocent in the deal, they didn't instigate the divorce or anything like that. So, okay, Paul's statement that God has called us to peace is designed to make it plain that when a negative unbeliever so resents living with a believer and leaves, that very action demonstrates that peace in the home is not possible. And that's the whole point. God has called us to peace. He hasn't called us to fight divorce actions against us. Especially if your mate's an unbeliever, obviously. That would be in this particular situation. He hasn't called us to fight all this to make the marriage last at all costs. That's what he's saying. That there is a certain amount of peace that has to be in the home in order for the home to really be viable, to be what God wants it to be at any rate. And if the unbeliever is just so resentful and so hateful and so hostile that they just can't deal with it, well, as a believer, you just got to let them go. Now, that still, unfortunately, you're under the same rules, fortunately or unfortunately, depending on how you look at it. You're still under the same rules Jesus has taught everybody else. You can't just go out and remarry. But if you do, it's adultery initially. And then you have to deal with the fallout from all of that, whatever that may be. And so some people tend to have this attitude. If they don't have the attitude, they've certainly manifested the attitude in their actions. That I'll just go out and do what I want. God is not going to bother me over this. Well, first, you don't know that. You don't know what God will do. And again, depending upon the attitude, how humble the person is, how much doctrine they have, level of culpability, all these things are going to be factors that are going to follow the believer. And when people do this, don't think that they get off scot-free. There are mental attitude problems that go along with this. There may be certain physical overt discipline that goes along with this. And they take these problems with them. That's a problem. You can't get rid of the STA. And so you just have to, then you've got a certain amount of baggage that you have to deal with. And so if peace in the home isn't possible, that's one thing. But it should be, first it should be with believers. That should be very possible if they deal with their STAs properly. So L, therefore the believer is not enslaved to a marriage that has no chance of success. He or she is free to move on with life, and not under bondage to pursue reconciliation. Now that's another thing that's different here at the end. He says when he let them leave, he never tells them pursue reconciliation. Don't try to reconcile. This is essentially his view. If the person doesn't want to reconcile, for you to reconcile just is going to create more conflict, or attempt to reconcile is simply going to create more conflict. So, okay, given these realities, there are two, and only two, conditions under which one may divorce or remarry without violation of God's directive will. One, the physical death of one spouse frees one legally and morally, from the marriage vows. Let's read 39, since we're right here in this chapter. A wife is bound to her husband as long as her husband lives. Now, that's essentially what the Romans passage says. It's in a context dealing with positional truth and the sin nature. But essentially, the statement is the same thing, that a woman is bound to her husband as long as her husband is alive. Romans 7, also 2 and 3, and that is, Paul's using this to make a different point, but it is the same principle. For the married woman is bound by law to her husband while he is living. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law concerning her husband. So then, if while her husband is living, she is joined to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from the law, so that she is not an adulteress, though she is joined to another man. And two, when one becomes the innocent party of an adulterous spouse, he or she is free to remarry another believer, only another believer, without spiritual, moral, or legal repercussions, as seen there. We've seen the Matthew 19:9 passage, that if there is adultery involved, that is your out. That is it. Roman numeral 9 here, conclusions. God has provided marriage for two specific reasons. The first being the joy and fulfillment of men and women within the human race. Doesn't look like he's done very well, does it? Well, that was his plan anyway. The second, as the means by which the human race could procreate and populate the planet. B, however, the subsequent fall of mankind and the introduction of the genetic sin nature have brought many complications and problems that were not part of the original design of marriage. So we see marriage, like everything in this world, is in a flawed environment. And now you have two STAs in the same house. And if each does not corral their own... Well, first, you can't corral the other one. Let me tell you that. That's a losing proposition. You'll never win there. They have to corral their own STA. And if they refuse to, well, that becomes a whole different ball of wax there. See, this doctrine is designed to instruct those that may be seeking marriage about the biblical way to approach a potential marriage, as well as instructing those already married as to their rights, privileges, and obligations. D, while both Jesus and Paul advocated a single lifestyle for some, it should be remembered that celibacy is the exception and not the general rule. E, since divorce is so prevalent in our society, one should be well versed on the principles contained herein and diligently seek to apply them in order to avoid potential catastrophe. F, because marriage becomes such an integral part of the believer's life, mistakes in this area may have significant and long-term consequences. And that's what most people don't get, because they get into the heat of the battle. They make rash decisions, and they make bad choices in the first place, maybe. And then when all this comes down, They're not really prepared for the long-term fallout that this can have. And I don't say this to discourage you, but to make you aware of the fact that there are long-term consequences that may dog you, for years. And there are some people who will probably give their testimony that, yeah, I did it that way and I shouldn't have. I would have done it another way if I had to do it again. Well, what's done is done. That's another whole thing in all of this. What's done is done. We have to go on from today. I don't think we can change 15 minutes ago, let alone last week or last month or last year. So what's done is done. It's water under the bridge, and that's the only way you can look at life. Life is a river. It's flowing one way, though. And all we've got before us is now and the future. So we can't look back and say, well, all right. Well, forget about looking back. Forgetting what lies behind, as Paul said. So here, you just deal with it, pray about it, and move forward. That's all you can really do. Seek to apply the doctrine in the confines of where you find yourself. So, gee, this does not mean that any believer that has failed within this institution does not have the grace of God to comfort, strengthen, and encourage them in the future. Now, if you fail in this institution 1, 2, 3, 4 times, who knows? I don't know. Obviously, the woman at the well was an example. You could fail at a lot. And she didn't give up. To her credit, I guess. I don't know. She probably wasn't much of a catch after that third or fourth divorce, or probably wasn't considered much of a catch. But the fact is, she kept on. So again, what's in the past is past. You failed, you failed. That's it. So what? Rebound and move on. What else can you do? Beat yourself up? Can't. What's the point in that? Doesn't accomplish anything. I'm for you. God's for you. That should be enough. So do what you have to do. But the idea here is that if you have failed, life isn't over. I don't read anywhere in here, by the way, if you fail at this, you're dead. No, I assume there's still grace for everybody. Everybody could fail. You could fail in major ways, major areas. You think, well, I'll never have a major failure. Oh, please, let's hope not. But don't be naive. You could. All of us could. H, because sexual immorality is so dangerous and can have a devastating effect on any marriage, believers are exhorted to maintain sexual purity within the boundaries of marriage. 1 Thessalonians 4, 3 through 8. For this is the will of God, your sanctification. And a part of phase two sanctification is abstaining from sexual immorality, that each of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and in honor, not in lustful passion like the Gentiles who do not know God. And this is the will of God also. Now you can take that, although not repeated here. This can very well be repeated for the emphasis of the sentence. This is the will of God, that no man transgress and defraud his brother in the matter. And the idea here is in the matter of marriage and immorality, because the Lord is the avenger in all these things, just as we also told you before and solemnly warned you. So God has not called us for the purpose of impurity, but in sanctification. So he who rejects this is not rejecting man, but the God who gives his Holy Spirit to you. 1, it is clearly revealed as the will of God. Verse 3, 2, is it incumbent upon the husband and wife equally, each one? 3, one motivating factor within the local church ought to be the knowledge that believers are our brothers and sisters in Christ. That there is a familial relationship. In a sense, why would you want to commit incest becomes the question from a spiritual perspective. 4, another factor ought to be the fear of the Lord. And another factor in here, not only are they our brothers and sisters in Christ, but why would you want to do your brother that wrong? To go after his wife. Or if you're a female, going after somebody's husband. Why would you want to do that? That does not manifest love to me. That manifests selfishness. So there is certainly the local church ought to set a standard of purity in these matters. This was the view that Paul had. And again, where there's failure, there's grace. We can move on. But we're not going to lower the standards. And we're not going to say that failure isn't failure. That people go out and do this and botch it up horribly, because they do. So another factor ought to be the fear of the Lord, point 4, who is the avenger in all these things. I, adultery and divorce, like any other violations of God's word, were addressed on the cross and fallen over the efficacy of rebound. I know that troubles the fundies. You can get divorced and rebound. Well, what are you going to do? Get divorced and then just blow your brains out, your life is over? That's your only other option. Or you just say, well, I'm just a spiritual zero and just sit there for the rest of your life? It's nonsense to me. I mean, how much of your life would you waste? You know? So the vast majority, see, you could probably, and I would bet you most churches probably fall along the lines of national statistics, that half the people in them are going to be divorced or have some experience with divorce. And the other half, you know, will be wondering what's the big deal because they haven't done it. But again, it's a sin. Okay, it's a sin. We agree, it's a sin. But it's also a sin that was addressed on the cross. And so therefore you can rebound. And of course that drives some people crazy. You can't tell people they can commit adultery and rebound. Well, what should I tell them? Just commit adultery and... No, I mean, I'm not supposed to tell them that. No, what else are you going to tell them to do? I'm not encouraging anybody to do this. I'm discouraging you from it. I think that's the whole subpoint there, H. I'm discouraging you from it. Immorality is a bad idea. It's always a bad idea. J, all marital problems, up to and including adultery, should be addressed with a view to reconciliation. Divorce should always be the last resort for any couple. And again, my view, you don't even need to have that word in your vocabulary. Just get rid of it. It's not a biblical option for you. You're under constraints. That's the nature of Christianity. We're under constraints that other people aren't under out here. You say, well, I don't want to be under that constraint. Well, you are. It's the way it is. We all are. So we have different rules we have to live by. So again, I would eliminate the word as an option. And you'd be astonished at how much sometimes that just helps a couple in that regard, just eliminating that, you know, hey, I really can't leave. I don't even need to think about it. Because the problem becomes people start entertaining this as viable. And once they start entertaining it mentally as viable, then it creates this whole mental problem that they have, oh, I can always get out. No, you really can't before God, not be honorable. You really can't. Again, the view to reconciliation has got to be the first view. That's going to always be my counsel. Reconcile. That's what God's word says, reconcile. But it's hard. Well, if it was easy, there wouldn't be any problem, would there? Of course it's hard. And especially if you built up scar tissue because you've been callous towards one another and all of that. And again, this goes both ways. It could be a husband and a wife, either one. Both can be equally guilty. And in any divorce, there aren't any innocent people, generally speaking. There's exceptions to that. But generally speaking, there aren't any innocent people. It takes two to tango, and it takes two to divorce, generally speaking. So, all marital problems, again, divorce should be the last idea. And I don't even think you should think about it, personally. If you start thinking about it, it just gets you off balance, spiritually. And if the demons know you're thinking about it, you're going to become a bigger target. They're going to start working on you. Certainly, again, that's the nature of the angelic conflict, though. If they know our weaknesses, they're going to exploit them. Well, okay, however, any subsequent biblical legal marriages following divorce is permitted by God. Or any subsequent, I'm sorry, legal remarriage following divorce is permitted by God. And is to be considered valid among believers. You say, well, I don't like the way they got into it. Well, you're not the judge. You may not like the way they got into it. Guess what? It's none of your business in the first place. And if God made you, you know, divorce judge, let me know. Because I didn't see any signs on anybody saying, divorce judge, sit here. We didn't have that out. I'm sorry. And sometimes you just have to tell people with a very firm tone, look, I don't care for some things people do, but you know what? I'm going to treat them in grace as much as I can. Until they force me to do otherwise. Now, if they want to push me into a corner, okay, that's a whole different deal. Generally speaking, if people have a legal, valid marriage, you've got to treat them with grace that they're legally married before God, whether you like it or not. And people can foul up their lives. We know this. But we're not encouraging you to do that. We're encouraging you to the opposite. Well, if divorce does occur within the local church, Believers need to exercise caution, seek to avoid meddling, and attempt to remain neutral as possible. By neutral as possible, you're better off just not hardly talking to either party. Well, I mean, you can talk to them, but not about that. You just tell them, you need to work it out on your own. I'm not going to get involved in this. You've got to work it out on your own. Because, frankly, it took two of you to get married, and it's going to take two of you to make a marriage. And you're going to have to work at it. And again, if this was all easy all the time, well, these wouldn't even be issues we'd have to address. But it's not easy all the time because men can be selfish bastards. Sorry. Nobody knew that. A new revelation tonight. And women can be disobedient shrews sometimes. So, does everybody feel properly insulted yet? Because that's the nature of the beast. That's the way people are. And if you don't pull that in and you don't rein that in and you don't get a hold of your STA, you can make a mess out of your life. I don't want you to make a mess out of your life. I'm for you. I don't want you to mess it up. So stay as neutral as possible. Be cordial to both parties. That'll get people going. What happens first thing? Everybody starts siding up. Okay, I heard this. This must be true. And of course, astonishingly enough, you never get the whole story. You never will. You just get their part of it, their view of it. And I'm not saying people always intentionally lie either. Now, there's probably people that intentionally lie, but I'm sure they're telling you the truth as they see it. But guess what? It may not be the truth. It may just be the truth as they see it. Well, one, first, there are two sides to every story. The problem is that if you get involved, you may only likely get one of those sides. And I've seen people, you know, a divorce occurred within a local church. People start siding up. Here's a division. This is why the root of bitterness is so dangerous. And what causes divorce? Bitterness in marriage. People get bitter under their STAs, and then they feel justified. So husbands are commanded, do not be embittered towards your wives. Why? Because if the wife is disobedient from time to time, doesn't do right, and all of that, well, men just get frustrated. And when they get frustrated and they can't spank her anymore, I mean, unless you're still using that as a punishment, but if they can't spank her anymore, then what are they going to do? Well, they just get silent, they get bitter, withdrawn, sullen, and then the bitterness just wells up until, boom, the marriage explodes. And women get bitter because men, again, can abuse their authority and put the beat down on them and all that. Well, the point is, these things are going to happen. You're going to have to face them. Hopefully we won't have to, but you never know. So we'll have this at least aligned out to where we know kind of what to do. So two, rather consider the doctrine and seek to determine any necessarily applications toward one or both of the parties. It's best to seem neutral. If you talk to one party, you may talk to the other one. But I've seen people, they get so wrapped around the axle about this that, you know, did you see them? They were talking to so-and-so in Bible class. So, well, they've been mean to me. Well, if we're never going to talk to anybody that's mean to you, well, that's going to eliminate a lot of people. But people want to side up on these things, and you don't have the facts, and you never will get to the bottom of it. So save yourself the wear and tear and just pray for them and just say, I want to encourage you. If you're talking to the husband, go home, love your wife, work this out. If you're talking to the wife, go home, submit to your husband, work this out. And that's all you really need to tell them. That's all you can say, and then pray like hell for them, because they're going to need it. Well, three, always remember that such situations such as this can be very divisive in a local church. Hebrews 12:15, and that is exactly the root of bitterness to which I was referring. And so people are, you know, and then they get, this just creates so many problems. I mean, just simply from an administrative standpoint, it creates problems. From an interpersonal standpoint, it creates problems. In terms of the local church and unity, it creates problems. If certain people are going to side with one person, certain people are going to side with the other. Well, Hebrews 12:15, see to it that no one comes short of the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble. And I guarantee you, if you could interview endless numbers of pastors on this and say, has divorce ever caused any trouble in your congregation? And they're all just going to shudder and say, oh yes, if you only knew. All the things that go on with that. So, We encourage you to take the doctrine, apply it, recognize it is work to be married sometimes. It's not always work. Sometimes it's just flat out fun. It's not always fun. But that's like your job. And aren't there days when you enjoy it? When everything's going good? And there are days when you wish, you know, you were anywhere but? Well, you may have those days with your marriage too. All right, well, let's close there, and we will get back to, we finished that up today, so I know we ran a little over, but get back to the text tomorrow. Thank you, Father, for the privilege of studying these things. May God, the Holy Spirit, enlighten us in Christ's name. Amen.